Please remain standing for the reading. Tonight's reading is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving and prayer. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about you, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy among of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed in our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
My name's Simon. For those who are visitors, I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm delighted to be sharing with you this evening. And this evening we continue our study in Thessalonians. We've this term been looking at the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians, and tonight we move over into 2 Thessalonians. So if you've got a Bible, please can I encourage you to open it at that letter. And I want to draw out just a couple of points this evening. But first, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that there will come a day when you will be even more immediate, even more intimate, even more gloriously present. And we pray this evening you'll give us a greater understanding of that, Lord. So by your Spirit, open your word to us, we pray. Amen. The Thessalonian church is rather confused about the end times and about the return of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, not chapter 1, but chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, it appears that someone has come to this church and told them that Jesus has already come back. And they're living under the conception that Jesus has returned, even though none of them have seen him, and they've downed tools and they're just chilling out in the eschaton. They are really rather confused about the end times. And St. Paul writes this second letter to them to sort of lay out a bit of the landscape or to present some of the architecture for the second coming. And in chapter 1, he explains what will happen when Jesus returns. In chapter 2, he explains what must happen before Jesus returns. And in chapter 3, he talks about how they are to live until the Lord Jesus returns. And over the next few weeks, we will tease that open. But I want to pitch, as it were, in chapter 1 this evening. But they were confused about the return of the Lord Jesus, and many in the church today are similarly confused about the details surrounding our Lord's return. In a 2013 survey by the American fact tank called Pew Center on Religion and Public Life, set in America, but I think probably quite accurate for here too. 27% said that Jesus will definitely return. 10% said Jesus definitely will not return, as far as they're concerned. 20% said that Jesus will probably return. 28% said Jesus probably will not return. What that looks like is that in a country where 75% claim to be Christian, only 37% of those believed that Jesus was going to return, which is rather bizarre. Half those who profess to be Christians believe in Jesus likely return. We're returned. What is more bizarre in that survey, they found that half the Muslims throughout the world actually believed that Jesus would return. It's more likely, you're more likely to find a Muslim who believes in the literal and imminent return of Jesus than you are with Christians. Shall I use one of these? No? It's returning. It's prophetic. The return of Jesus is a presupposition to the Christian life. It is the great promise that our Lord Jesus gave. It is at the heart of the proclamation of the Gospels. It is the great hope for us who believe that one day he will return and take us to be with him, that where he is, we may be also. So I've got 3 points. We'll see if we cover all three. I might just do two. Let's have a go. Firstly, we see here that Jesus is coming back. Jesus comes back. In verse 7, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing glory with his mighty angels. That's what we've got to look forward to. That one day will happen. The curtains of eternity, as it were, will be opened up, and the King of glory in his blazing fire will return with his angels. It may be in our lifetime. Verse 10, on that day he comes, on that day he comes to be glorified by his holy people and marveled at by his believers. What a day that day will be. A week ago, I met with an ecological expert who told me that we are just 12 years away from an ecological crisis from which we cannot pull back. Just 12 years before the end of the world is sped up and we hurl towards it. The so-called doomsday clock. Anyone heard of that? A few, a symbolic clock run by scientists who estimate how near humankind is to the end of the world in a sort of thermonuclear exchange. They plug in all the relevant data as they see it to this: exponential population growth, political upheavals, ecological chaos, radical Islamic jihad, poverty, migration, the stockpiling of weapons, the ending of nuclear agreements, all of these things, and out comes how near we are to the end of the world, how near we are to Armageddon, as it were. And it's a sort of symbolic clock, and 12 o'clock represents the end of the world. Just war and destruction. And we are, according to these scientists, at 2 minutes to midnight. Never been there before. We're as near as we've ever been in 75 years since the clock, symbolically as it were, has existed, on the edge of the end of the world. And this fills many with terror, keeps them awake at night. Armageddon is midnight. And certainly the realities of some of these things, or all of these things, must lead us to care deeply and to pray passionately that we pull back from it. We really must do better. But it should not lead us to despair. Because according to Scripture, the Lord says the world ends when I say it ends and not a second before. That actually the Father has decreed and determined the time when the Lord Jesus will return. And that return, which may signify and cause terror in some, should cause great delight and hope to rise in us who are Christians. Christianity is configured by hope. It's predicated on hope. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, Apocalypsis, the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, the second to last verse of the Bible, the last word spoken prayerfully in Scripture is Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And there is a sense that for us who know him and who love him, we are here waiting, as it were, pregnant with expectation and longing and looking for his return. The Bible presents us as his bride, awaiting the return of the groom for that glorious day of consummation. The return of Jesus puts everything in perspective, puts our relationships in perspective, puts our studies in perspective, our work, employment, our pension fund, our wallpaper, our new car, our sufferings. Everything is put into perspective by the fact that one day he is coming back, and he's coming back for us. Verse 7 says that Jesus will be revealed. The word there is apocalypsis in the Greek, from which we get apocalypse. The world, when they think of that word apocalypse, often conjure up the kind of disaster movie, a sort of end time destruction and ecological global chaos. And certainly the demonic is working overtime to destroy this beautiful world and beautiful humankind that God has created. But Jesus' return is his apocalypse. It's his revealing. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean disaster. It doesn't mean destruction. It means display. It means manifestation. It means unveiling, revealing. And the return of the Lord Jesus, when he comes and discloses himself as he gives himself to us. And we will see him as he is. First time Jesus came, he came, as it were, almost incognito, in humility and dependency, and conceived in a dark womb, in a backwater, an armpit of the Roman Empire. And then just a few, as it were, in that nation saw him. When he comes again, everyone will see him, and there'll be no mistaking it. The next time he comes, he'll be coming in his blazing divinity and majesty and glory. We see his divinity and majesty and glory in his incarnation, but there is a sense that it is veiled. But the apocalypse is the unveiling and the full manifestation of the majesty, might, and glory of the Son of God. What a day that's going to be. C.S. Lewis spoke about Jesus' return in these words. He spoke about God without disguises, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love in the saints, or irresistible horror in every other creature who has rejected him. By then, he says, it'll be too late to choose your side. The first time Jesus came, when he was born, he was seen by just a few wise men, and then a few shepherds, and shared the stable, as we'll be reminding ourselves as in this Advent. And then seen by those in Nazareth and Galilee, and eventually rejected and despised and scourged and crucified in Jerusalem. Next time he comes, everyone gets to see him. The Bible says, every eye will see him. I don't know how that's going to happen. I just can't really conceive it. I guess we have the technology to be able to make that event of his return known, but I'm not sure that's what it's necessarily talking about. But there'll be no mistake. And it'll be a remarkable miracle. Spectacular spectacle of his appearing. In 1969, 500 million people watched the Apollo 2 moon landing. Anyone here see that the first time round? Yeah, just a few. I remember sitting on a carpet watching it at school. 1985, 1.9 billion people apparently watched Live Aid. Anyone here see Live Aid? Not many. Gosh, I'm getting old. It was great. Apparently that was 40% of the world's population at the time, if we can believe that. And then we're told 2 billion turned in to watch this year the wedding of Markle and Prince Harry. But every eye will watch the return of Christ. That is the day of days. That is the event of events. And no one will miss it. No one will mistake it. And the text says that Jesus will be glorified and he will be marveled at by his church who have looked and longed for his return. Make no mistake, when he comes to take control. He comes to rule and to reign. He comes to wrap up history and to usher in eternity. He comes to rout the demonic and extinguish all evil in hell. He comes to recreate the heavens and the earth and heaven on earth. He comes to rule from a new Jerusalem as the Lord over all. And he comes to reward his saints and he comes to retribute those who have worked evil or rejected him. He is coming back. And we're nearer that time than ever before in history, obviously. He's coming back. And are you ready? And how do you feel about that? And do you give any time to it? Any thought to that? Are you preparing for it in any way? Does it occupy any time in your thinking about your future? He's coming back for you. Are you ready? Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Puritan, some of you will have read his letters. He was imprisoned as a confessor for the church, a Protestant. And from his cell in Aberdeen, he would write these letters. And he'd write at the top, from Christ's palace in Aberdeen, because he was locked up with the Lord. In the very last letter that he wrote in March 1661, I do encourage you, go online. You can buy it for like a penny. You can, honestly, you have to pay $2.99 for delivery, but a penny, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. They'll bless you, I tell you. His last letter said this: our royal kingly master is upon his journey and will come and will not tarry. It's possible that I shall not be an eyewitness to it in the flesh. He dies a couple of days later. But I believe he's coming quickly and he will remove our darkness and he will shine gloriously in the Isle of Britain as a crowned king. And this is the hope and confidence of a dying man who is longing and fainting for the salvation of God. Jesus is coming back. Secondly, when he comes back, he's going to pay back. Verse 6, it says, God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who have troubled the church and give relief to those Christians who've been troubled. And Paul says to us as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in his blazing fire, verse 8, he will punish those who don't know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and they will be shut out from the presence of God. these are deep and weighty things, and we don't want to tread too heavily over them. At his first coming, Jesus was gentle and meek and mild, the suffering servant. But Jesus will return in blazing fire, always a motif for judgment and purification. I love that line by T.S. Eliot, who says, "In the juvescence of the year came Christ the tiger." He's coming back, and he's coming back as Lord and King and sovereign and ruler and judge, and everyone will see him, and he will put everything right. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul treats this whole issue of retributive justice. You see, the saints there are suffering. About 200 million Christians around the world today are suffering. In 200 countries-ish, in 20 centuries, there have been over 100 million Christian martyrs. Our people are suffering. It says in Revelation that the souls of those who've been martyred for the faith cry out, "How long, O God? How long before justice is done?" And God says, just a little bit longer. God is not ignorant and nor indifferent about the suffering that is worked against his people, that suffering that will increase in the last days before the return of Christ. And God has a long memory, and his justice has a long arm. And the day of his return is also a day of judgment. He returns to sit on a throne as king. He also returns to sit on the bench, the bema seat in Greek, as judge. And as our creed says, and he will judge the living and the dead. Everyone, those dead and those alive, will be brought to meet him, I believe, in Jerusalem, and there they will pass before his righteous judgment. Everything they've ever thought and said or done will be on display. And unless that is hidden in the blood of Christ, unless people have turned to him and asked for his mercy, they will receive his justice and God's eternal wrath. These are serious things. Perhaps that's why the church often moves on quickly from them. The philosopher Immanuel Kant observed that all humans have an innate sense of justice. But Kant said that justice is rarely seen to be done in this life, and posited, therefore, there must be a day of reckoning. Justice must be done, if not in this life, in the life to come. And when one thinks of the architects of evil, like, you know, Hitler, Himmler, Goering, Goebbels, all of them were workers of the greatest evil the 20th century has seen. And all of them thought they could get away by committing suicide, hiding from justice. Justice will be done. And the fact is, no one takes anything to the grave. Justice will be done, rarely in this life, but in the life to come. And our Lord is returning as the just judge. And he is coming to put things right. If God is loving and righteous and just and fair, then there must come a day of judgment. And the day of the Lord, the day of his return, is exactly that, a day of justice. But for we who look to him and believe in him, however falteringly, who say yes to his yes to us, it will be a day when things are put right. And it's a strange word that Paul uses here. He says it'll be a day of relief. He'll bring relief. There'll be a lot of deep sighing in relief on that day when the Lord comes and ends all injustice and all suffering and realigns everything rightly. And when he comes with his rewards. You know, the Bible says almost nothing about heaven. It says almost nothing about the rewards. We've got a few analogies. And I've often wondered, why is that? Why didn't the Bible say more about life with Jesus in the future? And I think it's simply this, that actually we've got no experience to base it on. We've got so few analogies of correspondence that can be made that our best efforts may seem banal compared to what he has prepared for us. St. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceive what God's prepared for those who love him. It's extraordinary, unfathomable. We can't think about it. We can't comprehend it. But he has revealed it to us by his Spirit, it says. There's a sense we know that there comes a day and that day ushers in forever and it'll be glorious. And here, though we groan, we await longingly that beautiful coming. Verse 8, he will pay back trouble for those who cause trouble. And he will punish those who don't believe the gospel or who have rejected, or who don't believe in God or who have rejected the gospel. Now, these are deep things. But he says they'll be shut out from the presence of God, eternal banishment, eternal punishment. I don't know what that looks like. Again, I think we're presented with language, we're presented with analogy, we're presented with things that are figurative. What I do know is this, it's hell. That is hell. And I know that hell is for those who have not believed in God and accepted the gospel. There's the grace in it. Some would balk at that and say, well, that's not fair. Well, they've been offered the gospel. They're still offered the gospel. Right up until the second that Jesus returns, they may trust in God. They may receive the gospel. They may be ushered into the great eternal party and glory. They may step away from eternal punishment and banishment. And they are free to make that decision. Those who have not believed, those who have pushed away the gospel, how can they then receive the merits of the gospel and the consequence of belief in God, which is partying in the presence of God forever? They've rejected him. He has no recourse but to reject them eternally. But all the while, and this is why I think the Lord Jesus delays his return. He just leave it a little longer, leave it a little longer, just a little longer, so that more people may believe in God and put their trust in Jesus. He comes back, he pays back, and then lastly, we give back. Verse 11, by his power, Paul prays, by his power, he's working there with us. May he fulfill every good purpose of yours and every work prompted by your faith. Verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The Christian life is not a passive waiting around for heavenly promotion or a kind of divine pension. Our faith leads to work. It would seem, scholars believe, that the Thessalonian church believe in Jesus has returned, just put down tools and sat around doing nothing. And there are four references here to work. Work is a major theme here. And they've blown it and they've stopped working rather than continue to work to the glory of God. There was a heresy called Montanism in the early second century. They thought Jesus was returning to Papusa near Turkey and out in the desert. And they all just sort of moved there and waited and grew old, just waiting for his return. That is not what we're called to do. And Paul underlines that here in this passage. While we wait, we work to the glory of God and to the good of society. That's what Jesus says. Blessed is the servant whose master finds them waiting when he returns. Two verses later, blessed is the servant whose master finds him working when he returns. So we're waiting for his return, but we're not waiting passively. We're waiting actively. And knowing something of the glory of eternity that he's going to be bringing, knowing something of the way that he is and how he orders things and the things that he values, we seek to build that on earth now, to meet him as he comes from the future. We move towards him, meeting him, as it were, offering to him what he's going to come and bring in its fullness. There's a well-worn, humorous meme: look busy, Jesus is coming. You know that? I like that. We should look busy because Jesus is coming. These Thessalonians, they blew it. They just lost it. We should be busy because Jesus is coming. And Paul here in verse 12 says, let your work bring glory to the name of Jesus. Whatever that work is, work in such a way that you, known as a Christian, influenced by your Christian faith, are actually giving glory to God, that people look at you in your work and say there's something different about you, about the industry with which you approach it, the creativity, the passion, the grace, and the consequence and fruit of your labor. What is that? That's because Jesus is coming back and I'm offering this to him. I'm being salt and light in the world. I'm called to work for good, to his glory. It's worship. Work is worship. Whether you're a doctor or a driver or a house husband or a hedge fund manager or doing your A-levels or supervising someone's PhDs, you've got to be the best that you can be. Christians should be the best employees and the best employers, the most creative, the most innovative, the most industrial. We're working to the glory of God and the good of others. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. And in verse 11, Paul's instruction here is clear. There is a couple of words he uses. He uses the word eudokia. Eu, it means well. And dokia means it's to do with the will. Will what is well, if you like, etymologically-ish. You got to will the good thing. And then he says, agathos ergon, work well. Do the good work. Will to work well. Be a good worker. Benjamin Franklin spoke about George Whitefield, the great, he went to Pembroke College, filled with the Spirit, ran into this church. God used him to bring the evangelical awakening here, along with the Whitfield brothers and others like Hal Harris and Rowlands. And then he went to North America, and God used him greatly there. But this is what Benjamin Franklin said of him. He had indefatigable zeal in prosecuting every good work. I've never seen it equaled. I'll never see it excelled. And what were those good works? Well, for Whitefield, they were twofold: preaching the gospel and ministering to the poor, in particular, orphanages. We got to remember the poor. We always remember the poor. These are the good works that we've got to be about. It's our gift day. And part of what we're giving to is so that this church can work well in our community and can meet the needs of the broken and needy and outcast and homeless and the prisoners as they come out and so on. And then remembering the lost. This text tells us that judgment falls on those who do not know God or do not obey the gospel. And until the Lord returns, we're going to work, we're going to do the good work of investing in presenting that gospel so that people can hear of the love of God and the mercy of God and can say yes to it. Let me finish with Lewis's famous dictum on hope from mere Christianity. He says this: a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but it's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. Jesus is coming back. And Jesus is going to pay back. And until he does, we, the church, are going to give back. Amen.